Romans 8. Father, we praise you for the encouragement, for the reminder of great truths that we find here. Father, as we read it again and reflect on it a little bit now, Father, we pray that your Spirit who is in us, if we belong to Christ, will be doing his work. May he cause us to receive your precious word with faith. May he cause us to understand it. May he both motivate and equip us to live in the light of it, that we might know the blessing of it and that you might receive glory. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some words and descriptions that find their way into regular usage, even though most people have only the vaguest sense of what they actually mean. I used to be a management consultant in the corporate world, and so I could construct entire presentations out of words that nobody really knew the meaning to. We're going to empower the thought leaders to holistically leverage our organic synergies until we reach an actionable paradigm shift. You could do that all day long. Some of you are having flashbacks to three-hour strategy meetings right now, aren't you? The church is not immune to this phenomenon of using words without really knowing what they actually mean. The word fellowship is a classic example. But there's one example that stands out for me because it's common both to the world and to the church. And the word I'm thinking of is the word spiritual. As in, I'm not into organized religion, but I'm quite a spiritual person. Or I went on a retreat and had this profound spiritual experience. Or I'm having a real spiritual struggle at the moment. We use the word spiritual a lot. I wonder if we're always clear on what it means. Romans 8 teaches us what it actually means to be spiritual. And what it teaches us is fantastic. In this section, Paul kind of rules a line down the middle of a page, and then he puts two headings, one on each side of the line. And on one side is the heading, those who live according to the sinful nature. And on the other side is the heading, those who live according to the Spirit. There are quite literally two ways to live. And he spends most of his time talking about those who are in the second column, those who live according to the Spirit. And that's what spiritual means, those who live according to the Spirit. But first he talks about those who are in the first column. He talks about those who live according to the sinful nature. And he says something pretty stark. He describes them as the living dead. Let's look at the section in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. He's talking about people whose minds are not filled with and focused on the things of God, but the lesser things of this world. Their ultimate hopes and dreams are all bound by the horizon of this world. They pursue ultimate meaning and happiness and security in the relationships and the achievements and the experiences of this world instead of in God. They expect that their deepest needs and their greatest blessings are going to be found in particular relationships, or when they land that dream job, or when they've ticked through that bucket list, when they get recognised, when they get comfortable, when they get power, when they make a difference. Their ultimate hopes and dreams are all bound by the horizon of this world, and they're all internally generated. Their hopes and dreams, their priorities and their preferences are all what I want, what I prefer, what I desire. No reference to who God made me to be or what God wants for my life, for this world. I saw an ad the other day for overpriced gym gear, and it featured a bunch of very fierce-looking people plastered with slogans like, we do this for no one but us. We don't need permission to do what we want. Life lived on my terms, according to my rules. It sounds strong and independent, but it also means life not lived on God's terms. And so we see in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, that Paul makes clear the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. The sinful mind does not acknowledge that it has a creator and therefore an obligation to submit to a glorious God who is greater and better than itself. Sometimes its hostility is expressed in, you know, vocal contempt for God, the angry atheists shaking their fist at God. More often, it's expressed in simply refusing to listen to God and pretending that he's not really there. Sometimes, it's even expressed by sitting under the teaching of his word in church each week and then simply ignoring it week after week. And notice that Paul indicates that the mindset on sin is so hardened, has so hardened itself against God, it's actually incapable of submitting to him. It is completely blind to the truth and the goodness of God's will. It is controlled by the sinful nature. It is always going to choose sin, which is why it cannot please God. Nobody's pleased when people act towards them with hostility, or try and exclude them and marginalise them out of enmity. God is not pleased when the creatures he made arrogantly rebel against him and his good and wise and loving purposes for them. And a person reaps what they sow. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." And so here in Romans 8, verse 6, have a look, it makes it clear. The mind of sinful man is what? Is death. And this is, of course, not just death in the physical sense. It's what Revelation calls the second death, the eternal condemnation, what Jesus called hell. If we are enemies of the God who made us, if we are in rebellion against the one who is the eternal source of all goodness and all purity, then we deserve his judgment, and we deserve it eternally. That's the sense in which the mind of sinful man is death. The mind that is captive to sin and hostility to God leads inevitably to judgment and hell. And that mind will actually experience a foretaste of that now. Because the reason that God is so down on sin is that he loves us. And he knows that sin is actually bad for us now. Selfishness and greed and gluttony are bad for us, and they're bad for those around us. Envy and sexual immorality hurt us and those around us. Pride and hatred diminish us. They dishonour him and they diminish us. Nobody's life is better because they live in hostility to God. Those who live that way are the living dead. The mind of sinful man is death. Is God graciously opening your eyes to see that you have been living according to the sinful nature with your mindset on what that nature desires? If that's you, then he wants you to repent of that. He wants you to turn away from that. He wants you to seek his merciful forgiveness in the atoning death of Christ for you. He wants you to trust that Jesus. and he will declare over you no condemnation now. His Spirit will set you free from the law of sin and death. Will you do that? If I'm talking to you, will you do that? There are two ways to live. One of them is living according to your sinful nature with your mind set on what that nature desires. And that is the path of the living dead. The other way is to be spiritual, to live according to the Spirit. And the person living according to the Spirit has their mind set on the things of the Spirit. Their hopes and their dreams are centered on God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His eternal plans and purposes, which is what the Spirit is all on about. That person looks for ultimate meaning and happiness and security in the one who made them and who redeemed them, in the one who set them free and made them new. And their hopes and their dreams and their priorities and their preferences are determined by what their Maker and Redeemer want for them, what His purposes for them are, what His priorities for them are. Their identity is defined by their relationship with Christ, their union with Christ by faith. The Spirit points them to Christ, and He fills them with faith in and hope in and love for Christ. The Holy Spirit who lives in us desires that we love Christ and that we grow like Christ. And so if He is in us, that's what we desire for ourselves. That's what we pursue, even as we live in this fallen world waiting for Christ to return. And if the mind controlled by the sinful life, by the sinful nature is death, the mind controlled by the Spirit is what, according to verse 6? There are two things. What is it in verse 6? The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. If I'm controlled by the sinful nature, I will. If you are controlled by the sinful nature, you will inherit eternal death. If I'm controlled by the Spirit, I will inherit eternal life and eternal peace with God. I will live in perfect unity with the God of heaven for all eternity in the new creation that's coming when His Son, the Lord Jesus, returns. And already, His life-giving power is at work in me. Already, He makes me want to be like Jesus now, and He teaches me how to be like Jesus now. He gives me power to make the change that that requires in my thinking and my desires and my choices. Everyone in whom the Holy Spirit lives has eternal life and peace with God, and they have a mindset on the things of the Spirit. So how come I spend so much time battling with temptation and falling back into sin? Does that not suggest that actually I still have a sinful mind and therefore am destined for death? Well, look at verse 10, which just reminds us what Paul has already spoken of in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. It's the same idea from chapter 7, where Paul lamented his body of death, his earthly self, which was still subject to temptation and weakness in the face of sin. His brain was still subject to temptations to use his tongue and his eyes and his hands and his feet to pursue sin. Because the Holy Spirit's in us now, we have been declared righteous in God's sight and our spirit is alive. But while we still live in this fallen life, in these unresurrected selves with these unresurrected brains, we're going to have to fight sin. I've heard it described a bit like this. We're a jet plane, and a jet plane is subject to two forces. There's the force of the jet engines, which lifts it higher, and there's the force of gravity, which is forever seeking to drag it down to crash. Is that not the battle of the Christian life? But note the promise given in verse 11 too, as we fight that battle. Look at verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The battle's not forever. We have the hope of resurrection. The power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. And the day is coming when he will take our mortal bodies and transform them so that they are like his glorious and eternal body. And on that day, the battle will be over. Our bodies will no longer be dead because of sin. They will be glorious. We will thoroughly, completely, through and through, be glorious. As we're going to reflect on again next week. And the Spirit who will work powerfully on that day is in us now. And so we have all the power we need to stand firm in the face of temptation. Whenever I face a particular temptation, I have what I need to resist it. The one who has the power to give me resurrection has the power to help me close my lips and not say that thing that I should not say. The one who's got the power to give me resurrection has the power to help me end that relationship that does not honour him. The one who has the power to give me resurrection has the power to enable me to hit off when I'm reading or watching or listening to stuff that is going to darken and pollute my mind. The one who has the power to give me resurrection has the power to help me say sorry when I have dishonoured him and hurt someone in the process, or to forgive when that's what's been done to me. The one who has the power to give me resurrection has the power to enable me to turn and walk away when I see the temptation that I'm most prone to coming up on the horizon. And that is why I have the obligation to war with sin, which is that final thing on your outline. Do you see the obligation that's there in the bit from verse 12? Look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We have the power in us to battle sin. And so we have the obligation to put our sins to death by the power of that mighty Holy Spirit. Being justified by Christ doesn't mean we don't care about sin anymore. It means the exact opposite. Because to those Christ has justified, he has also given his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is working in us to do what? To make us more like Jesus. And part of becoming more like Jesus is eradicating sin in us, putting it to death. And if that's what the Spirit is doing, and if we really are led by the Spirit, then it's what we're doing too. The Spirit is at war with sin to produce in us the likeness of Christ. Therefore, we are at war with sin in his strength. And our participation in the battle, it shows that we belong to the Spirit. It's both the fruit and the badge of the Spirit's presence in us, ultimately of our justification. And if you look at the very last verse of the verse 14, as the end of that verse suggests, it's participating in the family business, which shows that we are the children of God. It's having the family likeness, which shows we are the children of God. So if we are Christian, we want to put to death the deeds of the flesh, because that's what the Spirit who leads us and directs us, it's what He wants. And we are equipped to put to death the deeds of the flesh, because the Spirit at work in us, He's got power even to raise the dead. So, how do we do it? How do we put to death the deeds of the flesh? Well, you know what the first thing is, don't you? What do you reckon the first thing is? Yeah, we pray. We ask the Father to work powerfully through the Spirit that He's poured out, who He's poured out on us. Secondly, we pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is a fool who steps onto a battlefield without a weapon. The weapon has been provided for us. We must take it up. How are you going to know what the misdeeds of the body are if you don't let the Spirit tell you by the word He has given? How are you going to know what it means to become like Jesus? How are you going to know what sin and holiness involve? We pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Third, we simply have to work at abstaining from sin. We have to throw it off, as the writer of Hebrews says. We have to rid ourselves of sinful patterns and practices, like Paul says in Colossians 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter tells us to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. It's difficult to recognize, but I am trying to get fitter to look after my health. And there are two dimensions to this. There is the positive one, which is the get stronger by going to the gym one. And there is the negative one, which is get thinner by not going to the fridge and the pantry and McDonald's. I find the second one hardest. You simply have to abstain from bad food and even from too much perfectly fine food. And so you see it sitting there on the table, and you just have to not eat it and turn away. And you have to keep doing that even when your stomach is growling at you like a Rottweiler. Part of putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh is simply that self-disciplining process of abstaining, exercised in the Spirit's strength. And a fourth and final thing we do to put to death the misdeeds of the body is we focus our attention elsewhere so that they die of neglect, just like every houseplant that we've ever owned. As we throw off the sin that so easily entangles, we also fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we pursue Him. When we are using our bodies, our brains, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet, when we're using them to pursue Christ and His mission, we're not doing other things with them. So pray, arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, abstain, and focus on Him and pursue Him. Because we belong to Christ, we belong to the Spirit. He's in us. Our mind is now set on Him. And as part of that, we are sharing in His work of making us like Christ by fighting to put sin to death. We must keep doing that until the day comes when He does that mighty work of resurrection in us and the battle is over. And that is what it means to be a spiritual person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have poured your Spirit into us. We thank you that if Christ has justified us, your Spirit is living in us and is doing his life-giving work. Father, we thank you that he's leading us to want to be like Jesus, that he's showing us what that involves and giving us power to do it. Father, help us not to resist his lead. Help us to set our minds on him. And Father, we pray that with his leading and his strength and his wisdom, that you will give us victory in the battle with sin. Help us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Every day, Father, give us a new victory over the temptations that afflict us. Help us to say no to sin, because we are spiritual people. And Father, bring quickly that day of resurrection when the one who gave life to Christ in resurrection will give life to us in resurrection. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.